we're going to move back to verse 1 of Genesis chapter 9. We'll read through verse 17. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you the green plants, as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, and from every man, from this fellow man, I will require a reckoning from the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I made between me and you and every living thing that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Let us pray. Again, Lord, there is much here to understand, but we want to pick up what we can digest and apply it to our lives. So speak to us this day. Help your servant make this very clear and challenge our hearts as well as our understanding. Open up new insight, new truth, new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of us who grew up with the King James Version Bible might be familiar with 2 Timothy 2:15 that says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed of rightly dividing the word of truth." New American Standard gives us, I think, a more refined or precise translation: "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Nothing wrong with the King James. Study to show thyself approved. Be diligent is a more proper translation of the Greek. But both of them tell us to understand and apply our minds and our hearts to the word of God. The English Standard Version says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved." I'm not quite sure I'm happy with that. Do your best. I remember watching a situation comedy, and this father was talking to his brother who was about to get married, and his bride-to-be wanted him to do something to get ready for the wedding, and his brother, who's already married, says, here's the deal. You do a bad job, and she will never ask you to do anything again. Sometimes we find ourselves doing, well, that's just the best I can do. It's kind of like going to an all-you-can-eat buffet. And you start eating, and you go back two or three times, and the manager comes out and says, you have to leave now. But the sign says it's all you can eat. And so that's right, it's all you can eat. You have to leave now. We don't want to have a lame excuse when we come to Scripture. I just did my best. Because our best is never good enough. It never is. The word in the original language, be diligent, as it's rendered in the New American Standard, is spudazo, means to make haste. It's an imperative verb. Imperative, that means you must do this. To know and understand the word of God, not good enough to do your best, you must imperatively pursue, study, be diligent to know the word of God. And I know that so many people do read their Bible daily. And if not daily, regularly. And I know a lot of people lean heavily upon little devotional booklets. And I know that ministry, it's international, it's blessed people, it's blessed hearts, it's helped people. But if that's the depth of your understanding, I must challenge you, you haven't done your best. Because we are supposed to dig into Scripture. Deuteronomy 32:46, Moses told the people of Israel, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law, for it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days. Has our study of Genesis been too boring? Has it been too difficult? I know it can be a little bit tricky. Sometimes I don't make things as clear. I hope I don't confuse anyone. We can get, it's fascinating to look at the apologetics side of Genesis. When we look at the way the evidence presents itself about creation and how it refutes again and again and again the arguments for evolution. We can look at the way the evidence for the worldwide flood keep refuting the evidence of those who are agnostic and don't believe, and look at millions and millions of mirrors of stratified layers that just don't add up. But what we need to see as well, and perhaps even more important for the nourishment of our own souls and the help of our own understanding, is the salvation, the redemption that is present there, that is taught there, that is revealed there. It has been my desire and intention to feed and to nourish your souls in order that you see in Scriptures God's power, God's authority, and God's holiness, as well as his abiding love and peace. Two main points I want to make this morning. We're going to be looking quickly at the first two covenants that God made, and then the covenants with Noah as well. But they all are encompassed in these two points that I want to make, hope I can make clear. The first one, whenever God expressed a covenant promise in the Old Testament, he expected a response of obedience. We'll find out what kind of obedience he expected. And the second, In every covenant, there is a foreshadowing of a greater fulfillment. In other words, there was almost an immediate fulfillment or a near future fulfillment, and also a distant future fulfillment that's promised. So whenever God expressed a covenant promise, he expected a response of obedience, and in every covenant, there is a foreshadowing of greater fulfillment. So as we consider these two main points, or these two premises, let's look at the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of preservation, or Noah's covenant. If you can get your hands on a copy of O. Palmer Robertson's Christ in the Covenants, I would highly recommend it. He goes in much deeper, much more precision, and it would be helpful for your study of Scripture if you could read that tome. When we talk about covenant in the Old Testament, we are talking about a promise that God has made, or a contract that God has presented. And the word covenant in the original Hebrew literally means to cut. God cuts a covenant. It means that there's going to be some sacrifice involved somewhere along the line. That's why O. Palmer Robertson comes up with this definition, and I think it's suitable. I think it's helpful. That a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. In each of the covenants expressed in Scripture, there exist elements of a promise, an agreement, or a contract, and there is conveyed from God the right and the authority to render judgment when the contract is broken. It's kind of simple. For example, we look at the covenant of works, Genesis 2:15. Some of you may be aware that there was a covenant of works. Some are kind of surprised that there even is a covenant of works. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden, to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is a contract. You may do this, and we will have peace. There seems to be within this a suggestion that this is probationary, that if you keep this promise, you will have everlasting life. It's not explicit, but a lot of theologians see it there. Whenever God expresses a covenant promise, he expected a response of obedience. Now, what was the response of obedience? Was it keeping the garden? That may have been part of it, but I don't think that's the principal point of obedience for Adam or Eve or for any Christian. "Father, I believe what you say, I will obey." There it is. I believe what you say. And because I believe, that will govern my behavior. And I think that's something that every Christian struggles with. Very often we will say we believe God, but then there are times when we are weak, or when we are tired, or when we are tested, and when we are frightened, and we lose grip. We don't obey. We stumble. We fall. Doesn't mean we lose salvation, because in Christ Jesus, if we are his, we are his. But it kind of helps us understand what goes on in our life and in our walk of faith. But in Genesis 2:15, this first covenant of works was a bilateral contract. Both parties were participants. There was God who made the promise, who wrote the contract, and there was Adam who agreed to keep it. We are very familiar with bilateral contracts. You offer someone money to buy a house or perhaps to build a house, and they build it, and you give them money, the contract is settled. If you refuse to pay, or if they refuse to build or provide that house, the contract is broken. One party, the guilty party, must be sued, is liable to make the other party whole. The contract is broken. When we look at the covenant of works in Genesis 2:15 and 16, the first covenant, one party failed. And it wasn't an oops kind of mistake. It was a deliberate disobedience. When Satan told Adam and Eve that God was a liar, they believed the devil. Treason. They became traitors. They became rebels. The bilateral contract was broken, and God sued for damages. He pronounced judgment and he spelled out the consequences. Adam and Eve became traitors. They became sin-stained. Nothing they could do could restore perfection. Their hands, their souls, their motives were corrupt. You cannot offer a perfect and holy God anything good with sin-stained hands. As recent as the late 1800s, very few people survived surgery, even by the most skilled doctors. And when a physician by the name of Joseph Lister came up with the idea, the thought is, why don't we just wash our hands between procedures? He also talked about and even started using carbolic acid to sterilize the instruments of surgery, to clean them between procedures. It made a marked difference in the survival rate of surgery, and some of his peers made fun of him. It's really quite unbelievable that they didn't even understand that you can move from one patient with biological matter on your hands and start working on another patient and not expect anything to happen. They just didn't understand it. Now you know why they call it Listerine. It's antiseptic. Clean up between surgical procedures. Make that operating room a sterile environment. But when we come to God with sin in our hearts and sin on our hands, there's really nothing that he would want from us that we could do to earn back any kind of merit to make whole any kind of sin in our life. Our first and primary responsibility is to believe God that he would provide a way. Adam and Eve failed. The covenant of works was not nullified. God still requires obedience. I just want to make that clear. He still requires obedience. It's not going to win you any favor. It's not going to win you any points. But he still requires obedience. And your belief, your faith in his promise for salvation should govern your obedience. It should make you so grateful and so filled with thankfulness that you would want to obey him. Now, from the next covenant forward, throughout Scripture, Each and every one of the elements has an element of, each and every one of the covenants has an element of foreshadowing. Those of you who remember your literary class in literature class in high school might remember this literary element that's used in writing where someone uses foreshadowing in their story. They put something in the storyline that doesn't really make sense. Why are they doing this here? And then finally later we see, oh, this is where it comes to fruition. Covenant of grace, or the Adamic covenant, the Adam's covenant. Genesis 3:15, when it was discovered, the sin was out and open. God came looking for them. They say, what have you done? Genesis 3:15, God speaking to the serpent says, I will put enmity, that is hatred, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Who and what was God talking about? He was talking about the serpent and the woman. First, there are two things foreshadowed here in this covenant. The first couple of phrases, I will put enmity or hatred between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, unbelievers, and her offspring, the believers. That's the first, it's not priority, but it is an interpretation, and I think it is legitimate. According to Paul O'Parmer Robertson, the covenant with Noah appears in the context of these two lines, manifests God's attitude toward both. Total and absolute destruction shall be heaped on the seed of Satan, while free and unmerited grace shall be lavished on the seed of the woman. There is a foreshadowing in that covenant saying, this is what is coming. Those who do not believe will be doomed. Those who do believe will receive grace. The second, the most important, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Of course, this is talking about the mother and the Christ, Mary and Jesus, and what he did on the cross. Lord said, I will put enmity or hatred between you, talking to the serpent, and the woman, mother of Jesus, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, her son, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We go to Revelation 13. We see several descriptions of the dragon or the serpent or Satan there. Genesis 13:3 says, one of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Talking about Satan, who received a mortal wound when Christ died on the cross, because that sacrifice took away sin's sting of death. It took away the wrath of God. It paid for the atonement of lost man in the eyes of God. Genesis 2:15, we see man's failure. Genesis 3:15, we see God's gracious covenant of redemption. Genesis 4:11, we see a decline in man's rebellion as it continued so much that it provoked the grief in the heart of our gracious and merciful God. And we've already been through this, so I'm just kind of moving quickly over this to get to the end of our text. We read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord came to Noah with covenants for Noah, or a covenant for Noah. There is a proclamation of wrath in the form of a covenant. In chapter 6, there's a promise of preservation in chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. God intended the promises would move through families. It's quite interesting. Genesis 6:18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. We don't have time to go into the theology behind this, but God seems to be moving through families. And I'm not convinced that it's biological families. I think that there is enough evidence here to see that it is spiritual families. But in Genesis 9:9, we also see where the Lord said to Noah, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. So God is working through families, and I think the evidence is there more for spiritual families, and I'll show you why in just a few moments. So I brought you up from, we began in chapter 9. I brought you back to the beginning and brought you up to speed here very quickly. We've been through this already. This is just a review to get us up to speed to chapter 9. Verse 1 of chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is the same command he gave to Adam and Eve right after their creation. Start anew, Noah. Refresh this earth. Rebuild. Have children. Increase your families. But there were still consequences. It did not wipe away the curse. It did not take away the curse. All it did was present wrath and judgment upon all of those who had fallen so far away from God they were irredeemable. Verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I believe it's Genesis 1:9, one of the earlier chapters in Genesis, the Lord says, plants shall be food for you. That we were designed to be vegan or vegetarian, but now he's saying all animals are food for you. Just as I gave you plants, animals shall be food for you. You might wonder why that's necessary. Some of you might be glad, but I think what he was doing here, the curse is still with you. Violence is still with you. And I want you to remember that in order for you to stay alive, something must die. In order for you to live eternally, someone will die. I think there is foreshadowing there as well, pointing to the future fulfillment of the covenant. And we will see it also if we were to study the ceremonial sacrificial rituals of Israel. Verse 4, chapter 9, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. For every beast, I will require it from man. We can look at this and compare it to laws that Moses gives us to the people of Israel. To abbreviate this and make it go as quickly as possible, they had to prepare the food and make it kosher. They couldn't eat any food, any meat that had blood in it. It all had to be drained out. And that if anyone takes the life of another, this again points to what the respect of the image of God in man. If someone takes another man's life, the guilty man's life is required. Here's the initiation of capital punishment. You shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, as blood, its blood. But for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require, even if an animal, an ox or a bull or a wild animal, kills someone, that animal's life is penalty, is loss. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of the man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image, and you be fruitful and multiply. Team on the earth and multiply in it. In verse 8, God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." Again, remembering his promises to families. "And with every living creature that is with you." Every living creature that is with you. "The birds, the livestock, and every beast on the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off from by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Here's a promise to all creation, a promise of preservation, that this life, this world will carry on, and God's not going to bring wrath in the form of water again. Verse 12, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." You know, we practice signs of the covenant. And the only two that the Lord carried over and ratified in the New Testament is baptism and the Lord's Supper, signs of the covenant. In the Old Testament, there was a rainbow. "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." If we think for a moment, we can pause right here and cease some foreshadowing to a new heaven and a new earth as promised in Revelation. About a year ago, some youngster in the church asked me, "Will there be dogs in heaven?" I'm not convinced that our dogs that we have on this earth will be in heaven, but I'm pretty sure there will be dogs in heaven or in the new heaven and the new earth. There will be animals. "I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." I know rainbows are beautiful things. My heart really breaks at how that symbol is being abused. It's been taken over in our day and our time. And sinners have no right to it. I know many of you have enjoyed seeing them in the sky after a rainstorm. But when you look up in the sky, I really love the doubles. Bright and clear. A full arch from ground to ground. looking at that, do you ever think of these scripture verses? This was God's sign of a covenant he made with Oh, I promise that life will continue. And I will never judge this world by water again. The sign of God's promise. It's not some decoration that should be perverted in any way. It is God's covenant promise. Whenever God expressed a covenant promise, he expected a response of obedience. And in every covenant, there is a foreshadowing of a greater fulfillment. Let me just look quickly as we move toward the end of our message. We're not yet there yet in our chronological examination of Genesis, but Genesis 15, verse 1, the Lord is dealing with Abraham by then. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him as righteousness. Whenever God expressed a covenant promise, he expected a response of obedience, and that obedience is not necessarily something to do. That obedience is, Father, I believe you, I will obey. Let your faith in God's promise govern your behavior. And in every covenant, there is a foreshadowing of greater fulfillment. In every covenant, there is God made a promise to Abram. Look toward the heaven and the number of the stars if you are able. So shall your offspring be. The Apostle Paul addresses this very thing in Galatians 3. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and the works of miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Does God work wonders in your heart and your soul and your redemption by your works or by your belief, your faith? Verse 6 of Galatians 3, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. God deals through families. We are his family. We are his offspring spiritually. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Some of you are here today because you trust in Christ as your Savior. I hope all of you are here today because you trust in Christ as your Savior. But do you know what Scripture is telling you right now? Brother Larry would say, Lord, I believe your promise of redemption, your covenant atonement for me. And God would say, Brother Larry Haywood believed the Lord, and he counted his faith as righteousness. Larry's sins are cleansed. They're gone. That would be the same thing for Nicole and Jared and Jonathan and Laura and Carlin. I believe the Lord and what he has done. My faith makes me whole because God counts. I just believe his word and I'm righteous. There is the gospel in Genesis and throughout all of Scripture. What is our primary expectation of obedience? Is it just to be good? Does obedience save us? Obedience does not save us. It is an expression of gratitude. Our primary obedience is to believe God and his word. I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. That's what the Lord told Noah after the flood. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The covenant promise was never to send his wrath that way again, but his wrath will come one day once more. Remember, in every covenant, there is a foreshadowing of a greater fulfillment. God will release his righteous wrath again for a greater fulfillment. 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? You're going to have to be a child of faith, believing God and trusting him to be delivered from the coming judgment. It will be final and it will be total. And then beyond that, a new heavens and a new earth and eternal state. Sometimes we look around in this world today and we wonder, why hasn't God acted yet? Why doesn't he do something? I look at the news and I read articles and my heart just grieves at everything that's happening in this world. The day is coming. Allow me to end with this quote. Some of you may have read it, particularly the ladies reading Mere Christianity might be familiar with this. C.S. Lewis wrote, "I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks on the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade all right, but what is the good of saying you are on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something it never entered in your head to conceive, comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it is becoming possible to stand up. That will not be the time of choosing. it will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen. Whether we realized it before or not, now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that choice. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Whenever God expressed a covenant promise, he expected a response of obedience. That obedience is primary belief in his word. Never doubt it. Even if you don't understand it, never doubt it. He will reveal its truth and its principle to you. Trust him as your Savior by faith. Accept him as your Lord. Live for him, trusting his word. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day and for this time together. We pray that as we wait upon you, may the strength of our faith govern our behavior. May we trust faithfully in the Lord, rejoicing in all that he has done for us. In Christ's name, amen.